There was a time in Episcopal church history, a long time in fact, when Episcopalians would hear the Ten Commandments every time the communion service was celebrated. That meant that even in those parishes where communion was only celebrated once a month, which was kind of a norm for a while, at least parishioners were hearing the Ten Commandments in full once a month when they would gather for the communion service. Sadly, though, this isn't the case today. With the alterations that were made in our current Book of Common Prayer, the commandments were effectively dropped as a regular thing, and they were made more of an optional thing. So when we come together to celebrate the communion, generally speaking, we do not hear the commandments. The only time that we tend to hear the commandments are during the penitential seasons of Lent, and sometimes Advent is wrapped up into that. And that's what we do here. We have a recitation of the commandments at the start of the service for both the season of Lent and for the season of Advent. Now, please hear me. That is not a blanket criticism of the Book of Common Prayer. There is much good in the prayer book that we have now. I do think, in my humble opinion, that is one area where they dropped the ball. I think we should have had that as a regular piece of our communion service, and I'll say more about that shortly. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I bring this up to say that a lot of Christians, by lack of exposure to the commandments, just don't know the Ten Commandments anymore. Without the regular recitation of the commandments in the worship service, the regular hearing of them and the saying of them, they become an unfamiliar thing. And so people today generally might think they know some of the commandments, perhaps the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Everybody seems to be okay remembering that one. Maybe thou shalt not commit adultery, but looking at the sexual climate of our culture, I don't think that one stands much anymore. But the other commandments for sure, people generally have lost, have forgotten. And this is sad because the commandments were always a part of the historic catechisms of the church. The commandments were always a part of the basic Christian instruction that everybody received as Christians, as disciples of Christ in the church. You would learn the commandments, you would learn the creed, you would learn the Lord's Prayer, and you would learn about the sacraments. That is what our catechism in our prayer book always has done. It's what our catechism in the prayer book, thanks be to God, still does. It lays out those pieces for us to learn. Now, that said, I want us to stop this morning and listen to the words of the commandment. It's important for us to hear them. We got to hear them twice today. We got to hear them at the opening in the liturgy, but we also got to hear them read as our Old Testament lesson today. And I want us to hear what God is saying through these words, because this is, like I said, this is a basic part of our Christian faith. But in order for us to hear them in a fulsome way, we really do need to look at the cultural context in which the commandments are given. So the context of the commandments in the scriptures is God's liberation of the people of Israel from their captivity under Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt. While living in Egypt, following the famine that occurred in the days of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, the Israelites were regarded with more and more suspicion by the Egyptian ruler and by the Egyptian people. So the Israelites were a numerous people who were living in this foreign land, the land not theirs, and the threat that was perceived by the Egyptian ruler and by the Egyptian people was these people are going to grow too big and they are going to overrun our country. They are going to take over the land in which we live. And so the native Egyptians are very fearful, and Pharaoh, in an effort to curb this problem, Pharaoh has subjected them to hard labor to wear them out with the ultimate hope that they will then eventually all die off and fade away. He can destroy them in some way. But God, who is faithful to his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, God, we are told, remembered his people. And remembered in the Old Testament doesn't mean that God had forgotten about it. And then one day God woke up and he's like, oh yeah, I forgot my people Israel were down in Egypt. Somehow I lost track of them. That's not what remembered means in the Old Testament. Remembered means that God is moved to action for the sake of his people. So God, being fully aware of his people's situation, is moved to action for the sake of his people because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God sets about to rescue them, to redeem them, through Moses, who is the prophet that he has raised up from among the Israelite people. And he's no spring chicken. He's an old 80-year-old man when he's raised up to do this. So he's got a call that he is going to be the one to lead the people out. And through the plagues and through the Passover event, God broke the hold that Pharaoh had over the people of Israel. And God then brings the people of Israel out into the wilderness with the goal of bringing them to the land that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is the land of Canaan. God is going to bring them out, and God is going to plant them in this land as his people. The land belongs to God, and God is going to be a landlord that says, you can live here in the land now, not the other people who have given over to idolatry and child sacrifice and all that stuff. They can't live here, but you will live here. And he's leading them, the Israelite people, as his chosen, saved, and redeemed people to that land. And while he's leading them, he brings them to Mount Sinai, which the text in Exodus tells us is the place where God has taken up residence. God is living on Mount Sinai. This is his tabernacle, his temple, where he is residing. And while he's there, he then gives this people that he has called and chosen and redeemed to be his people what are called the 10 words in Hebrew. We call them the 10 commandments, but they're the 10 words. Now, these words, these commandments, tell the people what God expects of his chosen and redeemed people. What God lays out for them is his expectation for how their hearts are to be oriented and how their behavior is to be oriented. And they can really be broken down into two parts. Their duty towards God, this is what we call the first table of the law, and their duty toward their neighbors, the second table of the law. So you probably all remember the Sunday school pictures of Moses carrying two tablets, right? The reason why there's two is that there's the first table, their duty towards God. Their second is their duty towards their neighbor. And the summation of the whole law is that they are to trust and love God as their only God. They're not to have any other gods but him. And they are to love their neighbors, which means they are to seek to prevent their neighbors from being harmed in any way. That's what the murder commandment is. That's what the adultery commandment is, and the coveting one, and all the others. They are to prevent them from being harmed, and they are to seek their good. They are to seek the best for their neighbors. So, what do we have? In the first table of the commandments, we have that they are not to have any other gods but Yahweh, who is the God of the Israelite people, the one true God. They are not to make any idols to bow down to and worship. They are not to misuse God's name. And there's often misunderstanding about this particular commandment. People often think very shallowly that this simply means you shouldn't use God's name in a curse word, right? Like, no, God darn it, if you catch my drift. I won't say the word. I'm getting sanctified. I'm getting better. That's the idea, is we're not to use God's name in that. But the deeper understanding, the truer understanding of that commandment is that you are not to use God's name to manipulate God into doing the things you want God to do for you. All right? You are not to use God's name in any sort of incantations or in any sort of formulas that you think are going to twist and bend God's will to do your will. This is important to note because there has been a whole stream in Christianity called name it and claim it theology, which says that if you just name what you want and you pray in Jesus' name, that you'll get what you want. That's using God's name in vain. That's using God's name as magic to get your will done rather than God's will done. You get what I'm saying? So this is what God says they are not to do. They are not to misuse his name, take it in vain. They are to keep the Sabbath day holy by not working on it in the same way that God rested on the seventh day of creation. And that's their duty towards God. Now, their duty toward their neighbor is that they are to honor their parents as those whom God has called to give them life through, those whom God has called to love them and care for them and provide for them and protect them. They are to honor their parents because God has placed their parents in this office to watch over them. They are not to willfully take the life of another person, playing judge, jury, and executioner, because that's what you do when you murder, right? You play the role of judge, jury, and executioner. You say, I've determined that person no longer deserves to live. Jesus will make this far harder in the Sermon on the Mount when he says that murder is thinking an angry thought toward your neighbor. So you're not even to do that. Try that for one day. They are not to steal away the spouse of another person, or they're not to try to break their marriage bonds by having sexual relationships with a person other than their spouse. They're not to take away the things that God has given to their neighbors. This is what we call stealing, right? God has given all people all that they own. You're not to try to take away from that person what God has given to them. They are not to spread lies. They are not to gossip about their neighbors. So, you know, the world should not devolve into Peyton Place. They are not to swear falsely in court about their neighbors. And they are not to yearn for and desire to have things that belong to others that God has not given them. Now, God drives that right down into the heart. Not only are you not to steal it from someone, God says you are not even to think about wanting to take that from another person. You are not even to yearn to have what that other person has. He drives it right down there. Now, this is a tall order that God has laid out for his people here. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is that the Israelites keep failing this law again and again and again. And they fail this law primarily because they break the first commandment. All the commandments hang on the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods but me. When you have another god, all the other commandments are instantly broken. And that means that you can't break Commandment 6 without breaking Commandment 1. Even if you break Commandment 6, that means in your heart you've broken Commandment 1 already. They're all loaded on that one to not have any other gods but God alone. And so the Israelites, we see this over and over again, being given to idolatry, and consequently what happens? They start killing one another, there's adultery run rampant. Nobody's property is safe like Naboth's vineyard. You know, everything is open for somebody to steal it away in some way. Now, why is this? This is because of the sinful human condition, which strikes all human beings. As Archbishop Thomas Cranmer masterfully put it in our collect this morning, we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. That is the honest truth of human nature. We have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. That is a low view of human nature, but the Bible holds a low view of human nature. Our culture holds a very high view of human nature. And so we run in a very opposite direction from our culture. We say what the Bible says, which is that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, and that is an absolutely honest assessment of ourselves in our fallen human condition. Our hearts and our minds and our wills are all tangled up in sin, and we are all captive to the power of sin. It's got its grip and its lock on us, and that grip and that lock permeate every piece of our existence. And what this means is that the law, the commandments, can do nothing more than expose our sinfulness, accuse us of our failure to do the things that God has commanded us to do, and promise us condemnation. This is what St. Paul makes clear all throughout his epistles, that the law is laid down not for the righteous and the good, Paul says in 1 Timothy, but the law is laid down for the unjust. The law is laid down for sinners. And the law's job is to open up our eyes and our ears to see the truth about ourselves so that we are ultimately driven to repentance so that we then might hear the good news of God's gospel. So the law and the Ten Commandments bring death, Paul says. It's called the ministry of death, right? And that's what it is. When you've been shown the light, when you see who you are, it's a kind of dying. Now, you might say, well, that was ancient Israel. What's this got to do with us? Well, the answer to that is that even if we don't hear the commandments in the communion service on a regular basis, St. Paul actually tells us in the first chapter of Romans that the Ten Commandments are written on every human heart, that the law is written on every human heart. And that means that we all have a general sense of these things. Deep down in our hearts, and this cuts across all nations and cultures, there is an awareness that there is a God. There is an awareness that there is a higher power, that there is a deity, that we are not alone in this universe. Now, humans will run hard to try to prove that not to be true, and they will do their darndest to make sure that people don't believe that, right? But we all innately have some sense in our hearts that this is the truth, and that this God or this higher power demands loyalty and fidelity from us. We also all have a sense that we should love our neighbors. You know, the Beatles weren't really revolutionary when they said all you need is love. Everybody already knew this. It's been written in human hearts for all of human existence. They maybe just sang it in a nice way that we can enjoy, but it was nothing radically new. Now, we might do everything we can to deny these truths. We might do everything we can to push against them and pretend that they're just not so, or to twist them in some way. Generally, we always try to find the caveats. How can we get out of this, right? It doesn't mean just as bad as it means. But that doesn't mean that they're not still there, and they are. And so we also have a sense of our failure before these things. We all have a sense that we have not measured up to some standard, that we have not achieved some goal that is set before us. This is why people are so often afraid when death comes. They're afraid because they know they've not measured up to some standard, and the fear is what lies next. Is judgment going to fall? Is condemnation going to come on me? And what's more, there's a deep truth in the fact that we cannot get ourselves out of this situation. We try. Usually what we think is going to get us out of the situation is try harder to be obedient to the law. Try harder to do better, right? So we knuckle down and we say, next time I'm going to get it. Next time I'm actually going to do it. And then next time comes and we failed again, right? This is the problem with works righteousness. God is not a transactional God, first of all. God doesn't operate in a, if you do the work, I'll give you the reward way. No, God actually works in a grace manner. But we keep putting God in a place where we think, well, God operates in this way, and we're going to just try harder. But once again, that proves failure, and we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves, as the colic says. So where does this leave us? Well, it leaves us in the place where all that these commandments really can do is open up our eyes and our ears to see who we are. That's why they're placed at the beginning of the service in the penitential season. That's why they were placed at the beginning of every service in the Episcopal prayer books prior to our current prayer book. So that the first thing we heard when we came into church was who we are. We got a reminder of who we are before we heard the good news of God's grace. That was the way it should work. It's always guilt, and then gospel, and then gratitude, right? That's the structure of the service. Guilt, gospel, and gratitude. We hear who we are, we hear the good news of God's word, and then we're set free in gratitude to love and serve our neighbors in the world. So because the commandments do this, we need outside help, we need outside intervention, and we need God to step in and rescue us from his own law. That's what we really need. And this is exactly what Jesus does for us in the cross. Paul says that the cross, in our epistle today, that the cross is what the church has to preach. And that cross turns out to be a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That is, it's a snare for everybody, right? Because the cross is a very backward thing. What God does in the cross is God comes into our world in human form. God assumes our sin on himself. And God lets the law condemn him. God lets all that accusation that the Ten Commandments speak against us fall on him, and he lets it condemn him instead of us. And when he does that, he brings the accusation to a silence. It's finally done. Somebody's been judged, and it wasn't us. It was Jesus. Jesus is the just judge who suffered our judgment for us. And that's exactly what he's taken on in the cross. He fulfills the law for us. He brings it to its completion. And what that means is that the Ten Commandments actually have nothing left to say to you in conviction and accusation in your Christian self. God's forgiveness in Christ is the final word for you now. You are forgiven for Jesus Christ's sake is God's final judgment of you. And it's the final judgment that has come from the future into the now. God says, I'm not waiting till the end of the story to tell you how things are for you. I'm going to tell you now. And the word is that you are forgiven and you are right with God because of what Jesus has done in silencing the law for you, in bringing the law to its fulfillment. That's what God promises you in your baptism. That's what God promises you every time we gather at this table to eat his body and blood given to us in, with, and under the bread and the wine. But in light of that, a funny thing happens with the Ten Commandments. They move from accusatory to actually promissory. That is, they move from being accusations of our failure to promises of what God is going to do in you through his Holy Spirit. What do I mean? Well, a lot of people don't know this, but in the Hebrew, the Ten Commandments are in the indicative, not the imperative. The imperatives are commandments. You shall do this. You must do this kind of thing. That's actually not the way the Ten Commandments are written in the Hebrew. They're written in the indicative, which means they're promises. You will not do this. There's a difference. You shall not and you will not. You will not means that God is going to put you in the place where you will not do these things and instead you'll do the good. So the all starts from the very first commandment. I am the Lord your God. That's a promise that God is making to you. God has decided to be your God. God doesn't say, I will be your God if you fulfill A, B, and C, does he? That's not how the commandment begins at all. It begins with a promise, I am the Lord your God. I've chosen you. I've made you my people through Jesus. And that means that you belong to me and I am your God. You are my people, I am your God. And then, having chosen you, God promises that he has delivered you from the real Pharaoh, the real house of bondage, which is sin, death, and the devil. And then God says this, you will have no other gods. Why? Because when your heart is united to Jesus, when your heart is united to God, when it finds trust in God, you're not going to want any other gods because this God is too good. And God says, with him as your God, you're not going to make any idols. With him as your God, you're not going to want to misuse his name because you know that he's good. You don't have to manipulate him into giving you what you want. He's a good God. He'll do it. With God as your God, you'll enjoy the Sabbath day. Why? Because you get to come and hear God's promises to you, to be encouraged and uplifted and given hope by God in word and sacrament. With God as your God, you're going to want to love your neighbors by seeking to do good to them so that they're freed from all harm. And all of this will be done not because you're trying to earn anything from God. Remember, God's not a transactional God. But it will be done simply because your heart is overflowing with joy because of the love and the grace and the mercy that God has poured out on you. That's what God is doing every time we gather, friends. He's filling your heart with his love, so that love spills out to other people as well. Amen.